Good morning and welcome to Littleton Bible Chapel. I want to just extend a welcome to you on this beautiful day. It's supposed to be, I hear, 68 degrees. But just want to celebrate with you the Lord's resurrection, the Lord's goodness, the fact that we have His Word. And it's a great privilege to be with you this morning and have you with us. I want to just invite you to open your bulletins up. I want to make a couple of announcements before we dive into Matthew 24. Sunday school needs your help. If you're able to help out in any way, either as a helper or as a teacher, contact the office or talk to Lou Ann Smith. I also want to mention Camp Elam is still in the middle of their snowball camps, and I believe its high school camp begins next Friday. Josiah Bram, raise your hand. This is our speaker. Josiah is going to be speaking. Pray for Josiah. That's right. Let's clap for him. Let's pray for him and pray for souls to be saved and for the word to be taught. It's exciting to be a part of this ministry. So pray for camp. Josh Polly and the junior high snowball camp ends today, but next week high school camp. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. We are looking at the second coming, the coming of the Son of Man, starting in verse 29. We find our text. Would you please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 35. This is God's Word. I want you to see this in your Bibles. We don't have the text up behind us. I'd like you to open your Bibles and see this yourselves. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Oh Lord, what a statement. Your words will not pass away. And it's a privilege to study your words this morning and to be recalibrated by your word. And to be recalibrated by eschatology, the study of the last things. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to fix our minds on the blessed hope that awaits us, the return of our Lord and our Savior. As Paul says, encourage one another with these words. And Lord, we want to be encouraged at the thought and reality of your coming. Indeed, it will come to pass. And so, Lord, calibrate us this morning. I pray, Lord, even for those who are here who may not be born again, I pray, Lord, that you would, through the power of your Spirit, cause them to be born again. Give them the gifts of faith and repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You maybe know this about me. I happen to love eschatology, and I've been waiting for chapter 24 and 25. I'm admittedly fascinated by this section in Scripture, and it's a delight to be able to take part in teaching it. One of the reasons I love eschatology is because it sort of forces you to tie in all of the Bible and synthesize it. For instance, how you interpret the book of Daniel really shapes how you interpret the book of Matthew. In fact, it was very deliberate when we decided to choose the Gospel of Matthew after the book of Daniel, because really the two are very closely connected. Now, that being said, the preacher's job, the preacher's goal is to try to make things clear. You know, Jesus, when he taught, would ask, have you understood these things? And I think that's really a great paradigm for me as a teacher. is just to the goal to be to get you to understand God's words, not so much my words or my opinion, but what has God said? What is God's word? So my hope and prayer is that you're less confused at the end of this message than at the beginning. This is a technical portion of Scripture, and there's a number of things, quite honestly, that remain unclear. I mean, when Jesus says, for instance, no one knows the day or the hour, that is inherently mysterious. There's an element which we do not know. There are things we ought to know, which Jesus and the apostles teach us, and then there are things which we can't know. Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed about the last things. And as Alex pointed out last week, the apostles taught new believers who were just months old in the Lord about the last things, about eschatology. So we are to be students of prophecy. We're to be Bereans and examine the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. So as we saw last week, we are in the middle of what is called the Olivet Discourse, which is just a fancy term for the fact that Jesus gave this sermon while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. It's his sermon on the end times. And so what I want to do this morning is look and give a good bit of time on recap from last week. Look at the tribulation, not because Alex didn't do a nice job covering it, he did, but because it takes time to go over these, takes time to get these things into our minds and have them sink in. I want us to look at the first 28 verses, just very succinctly, the tribulation. Then look at the second coming, starting in verse 29. And then this parable, this lesson of the fig tree, starting in verse 32. So let's look at this first point in your outline, the tribulation. We looked at this again last week, but I want to take time to just review this. Jesus, or the disciples, asked Jesus a question. Look at verse 3. They say, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? So Jesus tells them, well, many false Christs will arise, he says. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines and earthquakes. And by the way, while there is an increase of famines and earthquakes in the world today, I don't think this is what Jesus was referring to here. He's talking specifically about the seven-year tribulation, which has not yet begun. He says they will be delivered up to death. Lawlessness will increase. The love of many will grow cold. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. And the abomination that causes desolation will come. And Jesus spends quite some time on this abomination that causes desolation. Now, I just want to highlight a few things from last week. First of all, these events are ultimately future. There's a sense in which there was a partial fulfillment in 70 AD, but that only serves to foreshadow the final tribulation. The abomination that causes desolation, where the Antichrist comes and desolates the temple, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, has not yet happened. Jesus said of the tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. So this is future. And this is what the book of Revelation seems to indicate as well. The horrors described in Revelation have not yet happened. And I should mention that the overwhelming consensus among scholars is that the book of Revelation was not written until around the mid-90s, 95 AD or so, well past the events that took place in 70 AD. So the tribulation is future, not past, even though there have been many tribulations along the way. And even though, I should mention, Christians will go through tribulation. There's no promise of deliverance of tribulation in that sense, but that's categorically different from the Great Tribulation. Also, the book of Daniel indicates that the tribulation is still future. When we looked at Daniel a year and a half ago, we learned that before the Messiah returns, a number of things will have to happen. Daniel points this out. He will impose a covenant with Israel at the beginning of the tribulation. He will break that covenant in the middle of the 7 years. And he will make the Jewish people worship some abomination that takes place in the temple. These things have not yet happened. And so there are a number of things that need to happen before the second coming. Israel would have to exist as a national entity, which, to a lot of people's surprise, happened in 1948, May. Folks who lived before 48 were ridiculed for predicting the rebirth of Israel. But it's interesting, 10 times in Ezekiel, the Lord says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered. And I will give you back the land of Israel again. And that's happened. The temple will need to exist in Jerusalem. Obviously, there's no such temple today. But in the book of Ezekiel, there are many chapters that explain the dimensions of such a future temple, which has not taken place yet. Such a temple has not been built yet. And I think, just to lay my cards on the table, I think it's goofy to think that Ezekiel's temple has been fulfilled spiritually, or to think that the eternal land promises have been fulfilled in Christ somehow. It's possible, I suppose, but it just seems goofy to me, and not really what the original audience would have understood those promises to mean. And thirdly, Israel will need to institute the practices of their fathers. They'll need to start up the temple sacrifices again, which many Jews today are interested in doing. All this to say, the tribulation is future, not past. We are futurists, not preterists. Now, I'm going to mention a number of more technical terms as we go through this. Some of you will latch right onto this. Some of you may be confused. But I feel it's important, and I know this is inherently more technical, but it's important to go through these and explain these as we go. Second of all, these events are elaborated in other parts of Scripture. These events in verses 1 through 28 all describe the tribulation. And these 28 verses are sort of like a template of the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19. So think of it like this. 13 chapters in Revelation are relegated to describing this seven-year period that Jesus describes here in these first 28 verses. The scrolls, the trumpets, the bowls. So the Olivet Discourse is sort of a thumbnail sketch of Revelation. And again, I know this is maybe plain to many of you, but some of you this may be new. So this section is not meant to be exhaustive. There are events and details that Jesus leaves out that other books fill in, like Daniel, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Peter, and Revelation. Third, this section in Matthew 24 is not meant to be exhaustive. For instance, Jesus does not mention in this section, I don't think at least, he mentions the rapture. And some might say, well, that's because the rapture doesn't exist. There isn't such thing as a rapture, but that's not true. I would want to push back and say everyone who believes in Scripture believes that there is a rapture, even if you don't call it that. Paul says this is a mystery of being changed in the twinkling of an eye, and it was revealed to him. 1 Corinthians, he says this, chapter 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We'll get new bodies, he says, at that moment. So Paul says that this was not revealed to the other apostles. I just want you to note this. It was a truth like the mystery of the gospel that was previously concealed but now revealed. In fact, if Jesus had explained the rapture of the church in Matthew 24, which he wasn't even talking about the church, then Paul would not have called it a mystery. They would have all known it. In fact, the church itself was a mystery to the Jews. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. The bottom line, just to summarize last week, is that the Great Tribulation will be really bad. It's future, and this section is not meant to be exhaustive. This leads us to the next section, verse 29, the second coming. We see in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Now, I want you to notice there's a sequence to the events here of the last days. This has all been predicted. Now, we've gone through this in other series, like the story of salvation, we went through this. But I just want to remind us of what I think are seven stages of the end times. We're in stage one right now, the church age, the mystery form of the kingdom where the wheat and tares grow together. We are in the kingdom in one sense, spiritually, but not physically. It's in mystery form, and many of the parables talk about the mystery of the kingdom. The second stage, I believe, is the rapture of the church. Now, again, everyone agrees there's a rapture. It's just a matter of when does it come? Is it before the tribulation? Is it after the tribulation? Or is it somewhere in between? This third stage is this seven-year tribulation period that Jesus talks about here. The fourth stage is the day of the Lord, where things get really bad. The sun goes dark, the moon turns to blood, etc. Goes dark as well. Then the stage five, the second coming of Christ, where he comes back to earth and begins his millennial reign and rules the nations. Stage six, after those 1,000 years, is the great white throne judgment. And then after that, the new heavens and the new earth. But I want you to notice, at the end of the tribulation, which Alex covered last week, we have three stages converge. The end of the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, and the return of Christ. What else is interesting at this point is that this entire chapter is like one long explanation of the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus is literally quoting hundreds of passages and tying them together. He doesn't say, "for it is written," like he does in other places. He's just quoting. He's pulling all kinds of passages from the Old Testament together that talk about the sun going dark, that talk about the planets being in disarray, that talk about these tribulations. Jesus is just spewing it out. He's just speaking it quite naturally. Now, there are over 1,800 passages in the Old Testament that refer to the second coming. Over 300 in the New Testament. And by the way, there are way more prophecies about his second coming than his first. But you just look at the prophecies of his first coming, the last 24 hours before the cross. He would be a king on a donkey, Zechariah 9. He would be crucified and pierced, Psalm 22. No bones would be broken, Psalm 22. He'd be pierced with a spear, Zechariah 12. He'd be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41. He'd suffer and be rejected, Isaiah 53. They'd cast lots for his clothing, Psalm 22. He'd be given gall and wine, Psalm 69. He'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. This is hundreds of years before this happened. And by the way, it was all literally fulfilled. None of it was allegorically fulfilled or figuratively fulfilled. It actually happened. Second of all, the second coming begins with signs in the sky. Look at this in your Bibles. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Basically, from this moment on, the universe can no longer continue as it has been. It will be the utter ruin of the earth. I was thinking about this just this morning in preparation in prayer. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 1, when the wrath of God is revealed, he sort of takes his hands off. He hands them over to themselves. And it's almost as though this is what happens at the day of the Lord, when the Lord returns. You know, the Lord upholds the universe by the word of his power. But it's as though the Lord's just sort of hands the universe over to its own will, and the whole world spins out of control. Now, some have said this should be figuratively interpreted, and I suppose that's a possibility, but I think this will actually literally happen. Revelation 6 seems to indicate this as well. You can turn there in your Bibles. It's sort of a lengthy passage. Just listen to this, same description. Revelation 6, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Verse 14, the sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So they will know that their days are numbered, and their hours are numbered. It will be a horrible time on the earth. It's interesting, in Luke's gospel, he says people will faint from fear. Faint means to expire and to stop breathing. People will literally die out of sheer panic and fear. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Early church fathers thought that this was maybe the sign of the cross that would appear in the sky, but I think the most natural way to interpret this sign is Jesus himself will return. In fact, I think Daniel chapter 7 seems to indicate this. Daniel says, I saw in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, there will be nations when the Lord rules, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion. So this seems to indicate Jesus is the sign in the sky and he will return. In fact, remember in Acts, the angels say, men of Galilee, why do you stare off into the sky? Jesus will return in the same way that he left. It will be physical, it will be gradual, it will be visible, it will be in the clouds. He will return. The second coming begins with signs of the sky. Number three, the second coming will be the beginning of great power and glory of Christ upon the earth. Look at verse 30. All the tribes of the earth shall mourn. Those who have rejected Christ and his gospel will think upon their rebellion and they will weep. Unbelievers will mourn because they know that their judgment is upon them. They will see Christ and they'll weep. Zechariah 12 says, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. Revelation 1 says, behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who've pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. So this first reaction to seeing Jesus in power and glory is to weep and to wail. Jesus said it in his Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, you know, before the Lord comes back. Those who don't mourn now will mourn then. Christian writer and commentator Warren Wiersbe tells about a town where a horse bolted and ran away with a wagon carrying this little boy. And seeing the child in danger, this young man risked his life to catch up to the horse and stop the wagon. And this child apparently grew up and became a lawless, reckless man. And one day he stood before a judge to be sentenced for a very serious crime. And the prisoner recognized the judge as the very man who years before saved his life. And so he pled for mercy on the basis of that experience. But the words from the bench silenced him. Young man, then I was your savior. Today, I'm your judge. And I must sentence you to be hanged. You know, the Lord Jesus is love. He embodies love. He is compassion. That's the word that describes him maybe more than any other word. But the Lord Jesus is also holy. And he's the judge. He's coming back as the judge. And he'll come back with great power and glory. At his first coming, he came to deal with sins. But as a second coming, he's coming to judge and to establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And that prayer will finally be answered. May your kingdom come. And may your will be done. Both of those will be answered in that day. And all of creation is really about this. All of creation and all of Scripture is about the glory of God. Notice this. When he comes back, he will be glorified. They will see him. We will see him in his glory. The story of the Bible is not about you. The story of your salvation is not a story about you, even though you're included. The story of your reconciliation, the story of your sanctification, the story of your justification is not about you, even though you're included. The story is about the glory of Christ. S. Lewis Johnson tells a story about a preacher who, another preacher told a story to illustrate this fact that it's about Jesus. This preacher said that there was once a grandfather who had in his family a young boy who had a box of bricks. They must have been something like a puzzle, like a crossword puzzle, but the bricks were supposed to be put together in such a way that when they were completed, you could look at the bricks and you could see this outlined map of the whole world. They were designed to teach geography, I suppose. And the grandfather came into the room while the little boy was out and began to mess around with these bricks and try to put them together. And finally, after a lengthy period of time, he just gave up in failure because he couldn't do it. And soon after, the young boy came in the room and noticed that his grandpa was playing with his bricks. He says, "You weren't able to put them together?" He said, "No, I wasn't." He said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, it's really quite simple." So he proceeded to put the bricks together in the proper place, and it just took him a very brief time. And he said to his grandpa said to him, "Well, how'd you do it?" And he said, "Well, I noticed that when I first got this set, I noticed that on the back of the bricks, there was the face of a man. And he said, as a result, if I get the man right, I get the world right." And it's true. If you get the man right, the Son of Man, you get the world right. Jesus will return to the earth and he will receive honor and glory. He will receive honor on this earth where he has been so dishonored. It will be the culmination of glory. Number four, the second coming will include the gathering of the elect. Verse 31, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. Now, some have interpreted this to mean that he's sending out his messengers to proclaim the earth, or to proclaim the gospel to all the earth. They sort of see it as missionaries going out and proclaiming. But I don't think that's what's happening here. I think this is the elect being gathered by the angels. Some have said the elect here refer only to the Jews, his elect nation. In other words, this is a regathering of the Jews into Jerusalem. But again, even though that's true, I don't think that that's what this is saying here. To me, it seems most natural to suggest it simply means the elect, Jews and Gentiles, those who are saved, those who are in Christ, in heaven and on earth, all of the elect, the saints in the Old Testament, through the believers who make up the church, are the elect. And they will be gathered together for the beginning of the millennium. Now, here's a question that comes up in a section like this. And the question is this: is the second coming the same as the rapture of the church? Now, first of all, I think it's a legitimate question. It's a good question, at the very least. And I think it's best to understand the scriptures to teach that there's one coming, but it does come in two stages. Let me just try to highlight some of the differences between the rapture and the second coming. And you try to piece these together. At the rapture, Paul says that believers are caught up in the air with the Lord and return to heaven, 1 Thessalonians 4. But in the second coming, Jesus comes to earth and sits on a throne. At the rapture, Christ gathers his own, while at the second coming, the angels gather the elect. At the rapture, Christ comes to reward, while at the second coming, Christ comes to judge. At the rapture, resurrection is prominent, while at the second coming, the resurrection isn't even mentioned. At the rapture, believers depart from the earth quicker than a blink of an eye, while at the second coming, unbelievers are taken away from the earth. At the rapture, there's no mention of Christ establishing his kingdom on earth, but at the second coming, Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. At the rapture, Paul says believers will receive new resurrection bodies, while at the second coming there's no mention of anyone getting new bodies. So I think a case can be made, just weighing these passages, that there is a difference between the two. And for the reasons I just mentioned, along with a host of other legitimate reasons, the evidence seems to indicate that the church is raptured before the tribulation. And I know this word rapture sort of grates on our ears, at least it does to me today, because we a lot of times associate it with all kinds of crazy predictions of the future, all kinds of weird guesses. And obviously those things are false. But there does seem to be a legitimate argument in Scripture that believers are translated to heaven and then come back and reign with Christ on earth. The differences are too great to be reduced to a single-staged event, I think. Now let's look at verse 32, the lesson of the fig tree. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Now again, some have said, well, this must refer to the nation of Israel being regathered in 1948. But I don't think that that's, even though that's true, that's not what this passage is saying. Let's keep reading. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Now, here's a question. Got to hang with me here. What does he mean by these things? All these things. What's he talking? What's he referring to? Well, I think it's most natural to say that he's referring to verses 1 through 28, the tribulation. It doesn't make sense that he's referring to the second coming starting in verse 29 because we wouldn't be at the gates. We would be in the gates at that point. It would be too late. So when you see all these things happen, the abomination of desolation, the wars and rumors of wars, the false Christ, all those things, then know that the end is near. In the same way that the fig tree tells you that the summer is near. So it's not a reference to Israel returning to the land, as some have said. Jesus is simply saying this. Let me just make it plain. The generation that witnesses the tribulation will be the generation that witnesses the return of Christ. When the fig tree starts to bud, you can count the days until summer. The same with the birth pangs. The clock has begun. The time is set. The event is certain, even if the timing is uncertain. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now this is a very tough question. It's a legitimately difficult question. What are the options of this generation? It almost seems most natural to say he's talking about them, right? Well, option one is simply that Jesus was wrong. I don't think this is a legitimate option, but the famous atheist Bertrand Russell listed this verse as one of the reasons he could not be a Christian. In fact, Michael Tooley is a professor at CU Boulder. Just a few weeks ago, he debated John Lennox, who's a Christian brother, a professor of mathematics, and he's a scientist at Oxford. Anyway, Lennox, who's among the Plymouth Brethren, was at CU Boulder, and they were debating, and Michael Tooley quoted this passage as well as one of his reasons why he could not believe in God, and basically said, look, there you have it. Jesus said he would return in that generation, and he didn't. Jesus was mistaken, or he was wrong. And Professor Lennox said, you know, I think your interpretation is wrong, but this is one option. Jesus was wrong. Well, another option is that Jesus was referring to them, and for Bible-believing Christians, really the last two options are the only legitimate ones. He was referring to them, and he did come in 70 AD. I mean, again, this seems like the natural reading of the text. But he also says in verse 9, you will be hated by all nations because of my namesake. Well, that obviously did not happen in 70 AD. And furthermore, he didn't come in power and glory and gather the elect in 70 AD. At least I find it hard to believe that. In fact, people who fully believe that's happened would be full preterists, and most evangelicals would agree that that's actually a heresy. Paul says this. I find it to be somewhat ironic that more moderate preterists who want to insist that this generation in verse 34 must be taken with this wooden literalism are the same ones who want to spiritualize the rest of the passage. But lastly, if in fact all these events were meant to refer to Jerusalem's fall in 70 AD, then think about this. The disciples' initial question about when the end of the age would happen was never actually answered by Jesus. When will be the sign of the end of the age? And then he tells them a story about 70 AD? I don't think that's likely. Option number three, I think, makes most sense. Jesus was referring to the final generation which would experience the tribulation. The direct object of this generation refers to all these things. And all these things are still future. So follow with me here. The generation that Jesus is referring to is the generation that will witness all these things. The generation that sees the beginning of the tribulation will also witness the second coming of Christ. Jesus does something similar in Matthew chapter 10, where he's talking to the disciples and tells them to go out, and if they persecute you, go to this town, then that town. And then he says at the end of that chapter something very interesting. He says, "Truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." So he's talking to them, but clearly it's almost as though his prophecy is telescoping. There's a sense in which he is talking about 70 AD. These things, in some measure, did happen. But he's ultimately referring to the end of the age. There have been many antichrists, but there will be a final antichrist. Now, of those who believe that this generation is still future, there are two main views. Bear with me. Post-tribulationalists believe that believers, Jews and Gentiles, are raptured, but it'll be after the tribulation. The rapture will be post-tribulation. So all believers will go through all the events Jesus mentions here, and then at the end they will be raptured up in the sky with the Lord, and then almost immediately brought back down to reign with him. Pre-tribulationalists believe that the church is raptured before the tribulation. Now, both of these are legitimate views, but I think the pre-tribulational view makes a little bit more sense for some reasons. And I want to hold this with humility. This does matter because Scripture teaches it, but many great minds and Orthodox Bible-believing Christians disagree on this. I want us to remember that. But reasons that support a pre-tribulational rapture, let me just propose a few. First of all, Paul says that it was a mystery revealed to him. We will be caught up with the Lord. We will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Like the gospel, this was something previously concealed but now revealed to Paul. It was not revealed to the disciples when Jesus gave this message. He was talking to the Jews. Second of all, many, many passages talk about the tribulation only talk about the Jews. Daniel's 70th week, for instance. Robert Culver, in his massive systematic theology, writes this. He says, "Let the post-millennial and amillennial look long and steadily at this fact. This prophecy is a prophecy of Daniel's people and Daniel's city. It was a prophecy to the Jews about Jerusalem, not the church." I think that's fair enough. Add to that, in Revelation, the church, ecclesia, is mentioned dozens and dozens of times in the first few chapters, but then from basically chapter 4 on, it's not mentioned at all. Only Israel is mentioned. Could it be that the church isn't around for the tribulation? I think it's certainly an argument from silence, but it's a legitimate option. And then Revelation chapter 3 says to Jesus says to the churches that he will keep them, the church in Philadelphia, from the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole world. Of course, this could be applied to the church age, the churches. The church will be kept from the hour of trial. This promise was for the church. So those who keep the Lord's will be kept from the wrath of God that will come on the whole earth. So while there's not one single verse that makes plain that believers will be translated to be with the Lord before the tribulation, I think the weight of evidence seems to indicate that that's what will happen. Now, one more thing I want to point out, and this is, I think, important. I was talking to a professor at the Master's College, Michael Vlock, a couple years ago at the Shepherd's Conference, and we were talking about premillennialism and pre-tribulationalism, and I asked him a question. I said, you know, a lot of people will attack the rapture. They'll go after the rapture, you know, the Left Behind series, and sort of mock pre-tribulationalism in that sense. And he said, you know, fair enough. He said, really, it's like they're shooting at the flag instead of the hull of the ship. So, yeah. Maybe we're wrong about the rapture. Maybe believers do go through the tribulation. The much, much bigger issue is that God has made promises to Israel. There are a host of passages in the Old Testament that talk about a future for the nation of Israel, and these have not been fulfilled yet. That's really the issue. A literal hermeneutic, not a wooden hermeneutic, but a literal hermeneutic. To say it in more technical terms, premillennialism is much more important than pre-tribulationalism. Then Jesus says this in verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now just appreciate this with me. Who says this? These are the words of a madman if this is not true. Imagine if I said that. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What a ridiculous statement if this is not true. Jesus never made a mistake. About a year ago, I was on Craigslist and I bought some bookshelves for my office at home. And I went to pick them up, and as I was moving them, the lady I was buying them from said, "You know, I have all these books. Do you want some of them?" And so she had this great collection of books. Maybe you've seen this. I think Mortimer Adler put this series together, Great Books of the Western World. And so I have at home all these books, which in all likelihood I'll never read, but they sure look nice on the shelf. Make me look smart. But you have here, and you go through these books, you know, that the University of Chicago, I think, put together and edited, the most important books that have shaped us. And you have all these classics, which I've only read snippets of, you know, in my younger years. But people like Aristotle, you know, who did all his work on causation and logic, highly esteemed by almost everyone. The words of men. It'll all pass away. Machiavelli, the Italian historian who wrote about politics, the words of men. Shakespeare, the genius of the English language and poet, the words of men. Pascal, the great French mathematician, Christian, believer, the words of men. Adam Smith, the great Scottish economist, the words of men. Freud, Sigmund Freud, the psychoanalyst, Karl Marx, the economist, communist, the words of men. Charles Darwin, his Origin of Species, the words of men. I was thinking about this. Jesus is not like the weatherman who predicts this might happen or that might happen. He says, and he's totally serious, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I want to tell you this morning that you can bank your life, not on my words, not on the words of the greats, but you can bank your life with all confidence and security on what our Lord has spoken in his word. And what he has said, that the human race is sinful, judgment is imminent, it's coming, he's holy, but he's gracious. And he's made a way in Christ for whosoever wills to be saved. So turn from sin. He's coming back. Trust in Christ, and you can be saved ultimately from his wrath. Please stand with me. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're grateful that history does not unwind into meaninglessness, But you are coming back, and your words are surer than anything else we could ever find. The grass withers and the flower fades, but your words will stand forever. And I just pray, Lord, that you give us faith to bank our lives on this word, that we would be comforted. This is a promise of comfort, that we can trust in you. You're capable. You are able to save. You are able to redeem. And we celebrate that, and we worship you. We look forward, Lord, to you coming back in power and in glory to receive honor where you have been so dishonored. We long for this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.